You turn with me in your Bibles to this 6th chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Those of you who have been accompanying with us these many Sunday evenings will be aware that the pattern that we followed as we have studied right through Paul's letter to the Ephesians has been under the headings of the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian believer. And I can't think of any better three words to summarize the message of Ephesians. The wealth of the Christian, the walk of the Christian, and the warfare of the Christian. And we cannot emphasize too often how vital it is to grasp the truth and the reality of the wealth that is ours in Jesus Christ. Because that wealth is none other than the truth and the power of God's great salvation given to us in Jesus Christ. And it is on the basis of the power of that salvation that we walk, that is, that we live our lives as Christians. And the life that we live, and again we cannot emphasize this too often, the life that we live as Christian believers is nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ, the risen, victorious Jesus Christ in us by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I think it's permissible for me to say to you, look back to Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 19, where Paul prays that we might grasp the truth of what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power in us who believe, power according to or on the scale of the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is the indwelling power that is ours in Jesus Christ for the living of Christian life. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 17, where Paul again prays that we might grasp this truth, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In a sense, it's so simple that we miss it. The risen, glorious, victorious Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit lives in your heart and in my heart if we are Christian believers. Think of the line of that hymn. We haven't sung it for a while. Think what Spirit dwells within you. Spiritually speaking, within you, there is an almighty, throbbing dynamo of spiritual power. Now that means that none of you have ever got the permission to say, oh, I'm just a poor Christian, or I'm just a weak Christian. There is not such a thing. The dynamo is there. Christ is there. The very life of Jesus Christ is there. Now look at chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who by the power at work with... Do you ever pause to think about this? The limitless power of God just throbbing within you, and the desire of God and the intention of God to work in the likes of you and me. To what end? To make us like Jesus. Oh, you say, that's... Knowing me as I know me, that's pretty far-fetched. Well, God says, that's my objective. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask. Now you see, that means that you're forbidden evermore as a Christian to say, oh, but I couldn't do that. There was a time when I not only thought, I was quite persuaded that I certainly could never be a minister. I guess I was wrong. able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Now, that's a summary of the first three chapters of Ephesians, the wealth of the Christian. This is what we have. And then beginning in chapter 4 at verse 1, Paul begins by the Holy Spirit to deal with the walk, the daily walk of the Christian life in this world. And right through to where we are at the beginning of chapter 6, the whole range of our lives is dealt with. First of all, in terms of the church, then in terms of society, then in terms of the family, and then in terms of the individual. And the order is right. And the whole business of living as Christians begins in the church, that is, in the company of believers. Because if we cannot live and behave rightly as Christians among fellow believers, we will certainly not be able to live as Christians and witness as Christians at home, among our friends in leisure time, and at our daily work. Think about it this way. If you are not getting on at home with family and with parents, and if there is always tension in the family and tension with the people that you work with, the reason may be that you are not right in your Christian life, that you are not right in your walk with God. Because you see, that's where everything starts. That's where everything flows from. Our being right with God. And everything flows from there. Through every area of life and activity. On the other hand, if you get on well with your family, and with parents, and with your friends, and with everybody at your work, it doesn't necessarily follow that you're right spiritually. And so we come to God's word in some detail from chapter 5, verse 21, right down to chapter 6, verse 9, where the whole range of our relationships are dealt with. And I'm not going to summarize all that we've been doing these past Sunday evenings. We spent, if I remember rightly, two Sunday evenings dealing with the whole husband-wife relationship, the whole relationship that we call love relationships, and I think we learned a great deal from these studies. We moved on then from the subject of husband and wife and love relationships and romantic relationships to the business of parents and children, and I think we learned quite a bit there as well. And now we come, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 6 and down to verse 9 of chapter 6, to the area of our workplace. Not in relation to what we are doing on Sundays, but the whole business of Monday to Friday or Saturday where we work. And in each of the areas that we've dealt with, husband and wife, parents and children, now servants and masters, the emphasis is on attitude. Now, attitude is very basic. Sometimes you can go out to your work on a Monday morning, and for various reasons, your attitude is bleak. It's going to affect the whole of your working week. Because within the first hour or two at your work, you may have created sufficient hurt and annoyance to last for a whole week. Attitude is very, very important. And we need to remember that at work, amongst our workmates, people will not make allowances for us in the way that family makes allowance for us. Families are very tolerant. It's just as well. But people at work do not make allowances the way that family make allowances. Nor, of course, will people at our workplaces lay on us the same expectations that family can almost lay upon us. Expectations that are sometimes quite unreasonable. Because families, parents in particular, can expect their offspring to conform to a certain pattern, which may be the chosen pattern of the parents, but not necessarily the appropriate pattern for the children. Now, we've already dealt with parents and children. I'm not undermining family authority or family integrity or anything like that. But I've learned a lot from Scripture, and I've learned a lot from pastoral work. And when we place unrealistic expectations upon people, we do them harm, and sometimes irreparable harm. And that's something to think about. Of course, the moment we come to chapter 6, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, most people tend in measure to react, and feeling that, well, this is unreal. I mean, who's going to say nowadays, slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of... Oh, you say, that's out of date. Well, if I was saying it, you could say, well, that's out of date. But it is the Word of God by the Spirit of God who is saying this. This is being said by the Spirit of the God who made us and fashioned us and understands our human nature and our relationships and our capacities and our limitations better than anybody else. These are the words of the Creator God in the interest of the harmonious operation of human society. We are not allowed to say with regard to these verses, which have all to do with labor relations and all that kind of thing, we are not allowed to say this applies to the past. Things have changed. Yes, things have changed, but God's Word gives principles and attitudes that are abiding. And these few verses set the standard for Christians living and working in a secular world so that Christians in their workplace will be the salt and the light of society. So we better look at these verses with some degree of care. Slaves. Some of the other versions translate it as servants. It's a slightly more comfortable word than slaves. Some of you may say, no, the man I work for is slaves is the word. Well, fair enough. Slaves, servants. The word in the Greek could really be translated bond slaves or bond servants. That is, bound servants. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe his relationship to Jesus Christ. Time and again Paul says, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ. And when he uses the word servant in its original meaning, he is speaking of a slave who has no rights and no liberties. But as far as Paul is concerned, you see, he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all his rights and all his liberties, he gives up freely and totally to serve and to belong to that Jesus Christ who redeemed him and bought him from sin and bondage at terrible cost. Peter in his epistle says, you were not redeemed, you were not bought back from your sinnerhood and your bondage by ordinary things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. And Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, towards the end of that chapter, says to these Christian believers, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Oh, let's take just a moment. Yes, just a moment to ponder the price that was paid by Jesus Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection, so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven. What's the word from that hymn, the 99? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. O Christian believer, young believer or old believer, oh, go with me in thought and heart to the place called Gethsemane, and see there the sinless Son of God in travail and agony till he sweat drops of blood. He was paying the price of your salvation. Go from there to the place called Calvary and look upon him who was scourged and mocked and reviled and nailed to the tree and left there hanging. Oh, the Bible says that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And think of the price that was paid. And then think of what I've just quoted from Corinthians. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Whether you're a slave or a master, that price was paid. And the same infinite price was paid for the salvation of the slave as was paid for the master. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. Oh, you see what Paul's saying? When you go to your work tomorrow, you're not working for a boss. You're working for Jesus. And if you're at home doing the washing or sweeping the floors or washing the windows or whatever else it is, you're doing it for Jesus. He is. But I hurry on ahead of myself. In Paul's day, there was a huge labor force. And by and large, the members of that labor force had no rights and no liberties. They were slaves. And in Paul's day, there was a great gulf, an almighty gulf between the rich and the poor. And in Paul's day, there were good masters and there were bad masters. Oh, there were some very good masters. Think in the Gospels of the centurion who had such a care for his servant. Such a care for his servant that he went to Jesus for help. There were good and bad masters. There were good and bad slaves. And slaves were reckoned as part of the household, although they were not normally treated as sons or daughters. And in the early days of the Gospel, A great many of those who responded in faith to the gospel were slaves, the lowest classes, the ordinary people. Because when they heard the gospel of the saving love of God in Jesus Christ, when they heard that the Son of God died for sinners like them, it gave them a sense of worth. Do you ever think of that when you're really feeling down? When you really feel an awful waste, a useless character? God set worth on you in sending his Son to die for you. And the slaves heard the gospel. It gave them a sense of worth. It spoke to them of a spirit of hope and of liberty. And they believed. Oh, countless numbers of them believed. It couldn't have been easy to be a Christian slave. Because when it came to the Lord's Day, the day for Christians to gather for worship, the slave couldn't just go to church. If he had permission from his master, he could go. If he didn't have permission, he couldn't go. Now, it's in that kind of context of no rights and no liberties that we have these. I sometimes think that we've got too many rights and too many liberties nowadays. And if the time should ever come, as it did, for example, during the last war, when rights and liberties were immensely restricted, and when you went to the shop, if you didn't have the appropriate bread coupons, you couldn't buy bread. Oh, that would cause commotion nowadays, wouldn't it? We go to the shops nowadays, we're offended if we don't have the particular loaf that we happen to want or like. What an imposition! What a denial of our rights! I'm expressing it extremely, but I see some of you smiling. You know what I'm getting at. And so in that kind of situation, Paul addresses these words of counsel to Christians. And Paul starts with society as it is. He doesn't launch an attack on slavery, nor does he launch an attack on social injustice. He's not indifferent to these things. But he recognizes that it is fairly easy to start a revolution. But once a revolution is started, it's very, very difficult to control it. If you know your New Testament rightly, in the little epistle Philemon, Paul sent a runaway slave back to his master. The slave had run away from home, from his master. And in his runaway state, he heard the gospel and was converted. And he said, well, now, Paul, I'm a Christian now. The Lord has set me free. What should I do? Paul said, oh, go back to your master. And he did. Now, in what I'm saying, there is no denial of a crusading spirit. I've always had a great admiration, for example, for Mary Whitehouse and the Viewers and Listeners Association. I have a great regard for the CARE organization and all the good that they do. No, we're not against. There is no denial of crusading. And I'm sure it is important with regard to many issues that will come up at our own General Assembly shortly, that it is right for us to work and to speak and to pray, to change and to restrain things that are going in the wrong direction and to seek to set things in the right direction. But it is so important to do it in the right way, not in a confrontational way. Because the method of confrontation tends to start a fight. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. It's easy to start a fight. It's fairly easy sometimes even to win a fight. But sometimes after having won the fight, you think, well, where have I got to? And often the answer is nowhere. And Paul doesn't take this confrontational attitude. He starts with society as it is. And he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your... If you read these verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then only one verse for the masters, but never mind that for the moment. You read these verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you will see that Paul's emphasis is on morality and honesty and integrity. And he's saying to Christians with regard to their daily work, to work with humility and with honesty and with heartiness. Because you are doing it not for cash, nor to advance your career. You are really doing it for Jesus' sake. And Paul is really saying to the slaves here that they must recognize that where they are and what they are doing is not accidental. There is an overruling by God. Now you may say, oh, but Mr. Luther, I'm not terribly happy in my job just now. Well, I sympathize with you. But you're where God has put you just now. It may not be your permanent job, but you are where you are in the good providence of God. And the one that you are set to please is not just your boss, your foreman, or your lecturer or professor. It's Jesus. Whatever your daily task is, whatever title you have, you are there for Jesus' sake. And you should want Jesus to regard you, and I'm quoting from Scripture, to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed. For most of my younger life, right up to, I suppose, when I was about 21, my father never went to church. But at the paper mill where he worked, one of the women in that department was a Christian with a Salvation Army background. And on one occasion she said to him, you know, Jim Philip, you're a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. My father was walking in air when he came home that night. No, not in a religious sense. And you see, he expected his sons and his daughter to work the same kind of way. Tell me this. Is that how you do your work? Or are you the kind of Christian who at your work is forever complaining? Complaining about this, complaining about that. The boss is not right. The folk you work with are not right. The workload's too heavy. The conditions are not right. Is that Christian? You are saying, Jesus, you've put me here. And I don't like it. And I think you've been unfair to... Oh, you say, I wouldn't say that to Jesus. No. And this is what Paul is saying here to these slaves. Ah, but you say, preacher, what if there is real injustice? What if there is real unfairness? What if people don't treat us properly? What if we're being taken advantage of day in, day out? Jesus says, well, I know what you mean. That's what I got as well. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? At work, Your work can be interesting or satisfying or dull or exhausting. But then you see, as a Christian, you have one who watches over you and watches over your best interests. And he has you in his hand. Oh, but you say, preacher, what about this bit in verse 5 about serving your earthly masters with fear and trembling? Isn't that taking things a bit far? Do you read this expression, masters with fear and trembling? And you say, oh, not in your life. Paul says, be obedient to those who are your early masters with fear and trembling, not because you're afraid you might be made redundant. Not with the kind of dread and apprehension that degrades and dehumanizes you. If we had time tonight, and we haven't time, I could give you 3 different references where Paul uses this phrase, fear and trembling, in a very significant way. When he was preaching to the Corinthians, he said, I came amongst you in weakness and fear and trembling. When was it Timothy visited a certain congregation, Paul said, oh, I'm so glad to hear that when he came, oh, you welcomed him with fear and trembling. And in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Not because you're afraid that something might go wrong, but fear and trembling because your mind, your heart, and your spirit says, God is in this. Do you ever pause to think and say to yourself, you know, God's in my life? It's quite a thought, isn't it? Yes, God's in your life. Do you remember earlier on in our studies we spoke about understanding the will of the Lord? And we emphasized that God has a will. Oh, he has a plan for us. Oh, what a plan. Now, don't spoil it. Don't spoil it by wrong attitudes. Don't spoil it by standing on your dignity just because somebody's not nice to you. With fear and trembling, aware that God is in this, that God is at work, that God is with us. With fear and trembling, aware that God has drawn us into his working, into his purposes. Some people say, I prefer just to take a back seat. No, says God, you're part of what I'm doing. A significant part, an essential part. Oh, don't spoil it. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart. Knowing that God knows all about me and all about you. And he has a will for me and a will for you. In singleness of heart as unto Christ. Oh, the next verse doesn't really need any exposition. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers. Not clock watchers. Not the kind of person, 5 o'clock, down tools. That's not really a Christian way to work. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Oh, what a dignity. It would be a bit artificial, but if somebody said to you, what's your job? I work for Jesus. Or you could even be more pretentious. Oh, I'm in royal service. Well, it's true. Not in the way of eye service as men please us, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will and with a pleasant disposition, not with a face as long as a fiddle. I remember people laughing at me on one occasion when I said that some Christians could be described in terms of some of the phrases from the weather forecast as a deep depression moving in. And that's the effect that some people have when they arrive, for example, at the office, or at this or that, or even at church sometimes. I've bumped into some of you coming in at the church door sometimes, and I've taken one look at your faces and I've hesitated to speak to you. Oh yes, I do watch. I even notice when you fall asleep during the sermon, but I don't really mind because I know that some of you are very tired. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, oh, you see, it's so easy to, nobody appreciates what I do. I did this for him and that for her, and if I hadn't done what I'd done, they could very well have lost their jobs and never as much as a thank you. Jesus got a lot of that as well. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord. He'll thank you and he'll reward you. And I'm pretty sure when he does, oh, but Lord, I don't deserve that kind of reward. And he says, I know you don't, but you're getting it. That's the kind of master we work for. Verse 9, masters, hurry to a close. Masters, do the same to them. Do the same as what? Do the same as Jesus would do. Oh, you say, that's a high standard. Yes. Masters, watch your step. And if you're in the position where you have influence or authority over other people, watch your step. Be an example. Be an example in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, the whole of work relationship is really a two-way partnership. It is a cooperation, not a conflict. No threatening. Masters, do the same to them and forbear threatening. That doesn't mean that there should be no correction, no rebuke, no expectation. There are times when that is the right thing to do. But it does mean that we must have a ministry of encouragement. Now, when did you last encourage somebody? Now think. Oh, you say, they know that I pray for them. Ah, yes, and I didn't ask when you last prayed. I said, when did you last encourage them? It's one thing to pray. It's another thing to encourage. And this is what Paul is saying here. Masters, do the same to them and forbear threatening. You see, there are some people who speak only when they want to point out something you've done wrong. They never tell you when you've done something right. Masters do the same to them. Forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Oh, when you stand before the Lord, but you know, Lord, I was the manager of a very big department. That's not the point. When you stand before the, you know, Lord, I was an elder for 20, 30, 40 years in that congregation. That's not the point. And the Lord will soon shut me up if I, well, you know, Lord, I preached in Sandyford for nearly 40 years. That's not the point. In what you were given to do. Yes, in the life of the church and in the life of the world. Did you do it with a full, glad, willing heart as unto Jesus? Remember, says Paul, that both masters and slaves will give an account. I had to look up the verse. You need my concordance to find it. It was Romans chapter 14, verse 12, where Paul says, each one will give an account of himself to God. And this is how Paul comes. You see, he sets us right into the workaday world. And then he says, now, finally, in the area of your work in the world, be ready for spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare against the personal powers of evil. There's no suggestion in Paul's letters that the church is a place for Christians to hide away from the reality of real life. And I think I must say that it is easy to stand for the truth in a place where everybody agrees with you. But out there in the real world of sin and of darkness and of evil and of unbelief and of human nature red in tooth and claw, out in society where there are ample evidences nowadays of the infiltration of the powers and the persons of evil, that's where Christians have to stand. And that's where Christians have to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. And so Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Find your source of power in the Lord. And make sure you know him and his great salvation. And then, because you will be involved in spiritual warfare, put on the whole armor of God and be ready to stand and to stand up. Yes, to stand up for Jesus. To stand out as a Christian and to stand against the incursions of evil. Oh, my friends, the coming years are not going to be easy. It's never been easy to be a Christian. But there are phases in history when it is particularly difficult and costly. And I believe we are well into one of these phases. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and put on the whole armor of God and stand, says Paul, and having done all, stand. Are you ready to stand? I trust in a few successive Sunday evenings we shall learn so much about the whole armor of God that we shall indeed be ready to stand in our generation for Christ and for the gospel. I think perhaps our closing hymn will help us. It's number 532. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. Hymn number 532.